Let's refresh our memories, if you will, our context, just for sake of context. What I want to do is just start reading at verse 12, and we're going to read down through chapter 6 and verse 2, and then go to the Lord in prayer as we start. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that by your Spirit who has given the Word, you would now bless the Word for our good. Grant to us that we may understand it. Grant to us that we may see our own sins rebuked, and grant that we may treasure the gift of Christ all the more. Through this, strengthen your church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start this morning with a couple of questions that sound like I'm going to be asking the same thing, and I'm not. But they will get to the issue of what I want to address this morning. Before we start, this is one of those sermons where my introduction is like three-fourths of the sermon. Just to let you all know. Okay? Just works out that way sometimes. Here's the first question. Can a person be a Christian without righteousness? I'm not looking for you to answer right now, but think about that. And yes, I have intentionally kind of made that a bit vague. Can a person be a Christian without righteousness? Here's the second question. Can a person be a Christian and be a sinner? Now, if that sounds like the same question, it's not. And by asking those two questions, I'm driving at a particular point. And that point is that no, you cannot be a Christian without righteousness, but the righteousness is not yours, but Jesus Christ's. But can you be a Christian and still be a sinner? Absolutely. Or there are no Christians. Except Christ Himself, I suppose, if you wanted to class Him that way. Dealing with the issue of how it is that Christians are deemed righteous, forgiven, covered by grace, and yet we still live in our sins. That issue is one that has, well, shall we say, divided the church since the very beginning. How far do you press it? How do you resolve this tension? Aren't Christians supposed to be holy people? Aren't we supposed to be people who imitate Christ Himself? Can a person get to heaven without holiness, personal holiness? And if so, how much do we have to have? Or if we can without it, then how much sin can we indulge in? Does being a Christian mean that you can do whatever you want to and you still get to go to heaven? Or does a Christian being a Christian mean that if you mess up too badly, you lose it? Or never had it? Do you have to earn it? Do you contribute to it? And if not, and if it can't be taken away from you, then why not go do whatever you want to do? These are some of the questions that Paul is going to answer for us for the next three chapters. Paul does not just simply say, no, you can't sin. Next question. Or, no, you shouldn't. Or, it's a very complicated answer. And as a result, Paul takes chapter 6, chapter 7, and a good bit of chapter 8 to answer the question of the relationship between sin and the Christian. Primarily, chapter 6, he's going to deal with the issue of the power of sin in the Christian life. Chapter 7, he's going to deal with the power of the law that causes sin. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. And then chapter 8, he's going to talk about the work of the Spirit in the believer and how that relates to our sin and our holiness of life. So Paul doesn't just say, look, your sins are covered. Try not to sin. Okay, let's go on. Let's talk about something really good now. Let's talk about election. He's going to get there. But instead, he's going to very painstakingly work through this issue so that we get the balance that we need in the Word. Very quick, let's reset the context of the book of Romans. Romans is Paul's letter to the church at Rome to establish the church. Paul had never visited Rome. In fact, it's quite likely that none of the apostles had visited Rome and that the church just sort of sprung up from converts who had perhaps been converted in Jerusalem but were visiting. And then when they went back home, or maybe they moved from one city to the other, they took the gospel with them, and this church springs up, and Paul is writing to the Roman church to establish it. And his goal is that the best foundation for the church is that they have a thorough understanding of the gospel. Really, chapters 1 through 9 is all about the gospel in the life of the Christian. How we get saved, how the gospel affects us after we are saved, the gospel in the eternal counsels of God, 1 through 11, actually. And then chapter 12 starts off with, okay, now that you know the mercies of God, this is what you do. So here's the gospel, 1 through 11. Now that you know it, here's what you do. And that's really Paul's game plan in the book of Romans. What we've seen so far is that the gospel focuses on this issue of righteousness. To be accepted with God, we must be righteous. And yet in the first three chapters, Paul painstakingly shows that we are anything but righteous. We are all sinners. Gentiles who never had the Old Testament scriptures, they reject the revelation of God that's there in creation all around them. Those that do have the scriptures take them and twist them and they reject the revelation of God that's in the Bible. In a sense, all men deserve hell and there's nothing that we can do to earn otherwise. None of us has a righteous standing with God by ourselves. None of us do. And the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all unrighteousness of men. So that we are all condemned and we are all under His wrath. Well, where's the solution to the problem? Well, it's not by earning righteousness, because we can't. In fact, when we try, we actually wind up earning the opposite. But rather, this righteousness is given to us freely, just simply by faith. And so chapters 3 through the end of chapter 5 talk about this free gift of righteousness. This righteousness comes not from the law, but from by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, Abraham had this kind of faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, when we trust Christ, when we, by faith, receive the work Christ has already done for us, we are counted as righteous also. And then Paul concludes in chapter 5 by saying, not only is it just faith in Christ, it is faith in Christ alone. Christ by Himself earns for us all these benefits. We did nothing. In fact, we were enemies of God. And Christ came and died for us. We were ungodly. We were without strength. We were without hope. And Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. So that Paul's conclusion in the passage that we just read is that just as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world and condemned the world, so by one man and by his one act of righteousness on the cross, sinners are forgiven and saved. It is by Christ alone and faith in Him alone that we are saved. So that Paul concludes at the end of verse 20 that where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. There's a verse in the Old Testament where David is, asking God to make me know my sin. And then he concludes, if I try to count them, if I try to know them, they go over my head. And in my twisted imagination, it's like David saying, God, just how big is the pile of my sin? And God says, you want to know? And he backs up the dump truck, dumps it on David. David is now buried under his sin. And God says, that's only the first load. Do you want me to keep going? My sins bury me. They go over my head. Paul says, yes, sin abounds. But the grace of God abounds much more. Not a little bit more. Infinitely more. So that brings us back around to our question then. If all my sins are forgiven, if by simply trusting in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ, everything is covered, then what does that mean about me now as a Christian? Can sin undo what Christ has accomplished? If I sin after becoming a Christian, does that somehow undo the work of Christ? And if the sin that Christ, if the salvation that Christ accomplished cannot be undone, and my sin is completely taken care of, past, present, and future, then why can't I just go out and sin all I want to and still keep my salvation? Why am I here this morning and not home watching television? Or out on the lake, or whatever? Why even try to be good? Because it doesn't matter, right? You put your faith in Christ, you got saved, you're going to heaven, nothing can change, go do what you want. Well, there are a lot of different ways people have tried to handle this problem. And usually, they either give up on salvation by grace, or they make some sort of accommodation for sin. Let me give you some perspectives, if you will. By the way, if any of you remember my patented and copyrighted now, I'm teasing, spectrum, you know, where over here we have the Roman Catholic Church, and then we move to Anglicanism, and then, you know, to Presbyterianism and Reformed theology, and then we start moving into New Dispensationalism or whatever, and then on the far side you have the Anabaptist and the Extreme Brethren movement, Quakers, Mennonites, whatever. Okay, I'm going to start on this end. If you're in the Brethren, Mennonites, or groups affected by that viewpoint of the extreme Arminianism, their answer is simple. Salvation is not completely by grace. You have to choose to take it. That is, that by choosing, your faith contributes something. And therefore, you can choose to unchoose it if you want to. Do you follow that? You can choose to unchoose. In other words, sin, in some perspectives, is unchoosing salvation. It was on your shoulders to start with. It's up to you. Do you still want it or not? In other words, sin is like something you can return and get rid of. So their answer to their question is, how do you solve this problem of sin and the believer and the eternal salvation promise? Well, answer, there is no eternal salvation promise. You mess up, you lose it. You stop believing, you lose it. Okay. Now, move a little bit further this way and you get into some views about perfectionism. Yes, you chose salvation. It really hinges on your shoulders. But by the same faith that you chose salvation, you can also choose to be perfect. So sin is just simply not an issue anymore. In such a viewpoint, Paul is really wasting his time in Romans chapter 6. You know, Paul says, look, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't let sin rule in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in a lust. Every time he says, put off the old man, put on the new man, labor to crucify the flesh, these sorts of things. That Paul really is just, all he needs to say is, look, just have enough faith and you'll be perfect, and that solves the problem. Sin isn't an issue. Move a little bit farther. And in this cross-pollinized American dispensationalism that we have today, salvation is by grace. And yes, you receive it, but after you receive it, you can't lose it. It's kind of like a tattoo. It's your choice to get it, but once it's there, it's there. Okay? And you're stuck with it, even if you don't want it anymore. So salvation, yeah, you chose it, but it's yours. You got it. You can't get rid of it even if you want to. You opt in, but you can't opt out. Okay? I can't resist. To reveal my background, you can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. Heaven is guaranteed no matter what. Now, I knew a minister, and this admittedly is extreme, but you have to ask yourself why it's extreme. And this minister said, yes, salvation is by grace, and it's your decision to receive it. And once you make the decision to receive it, you can't lose it no matter what you do, even if you don't want it anymore. So here was his conclusion. That an unsafe man who is a drunken, thieving adulterer can get saved and still live the rest of his life as a drunken, thieving adulterer and never change and go to heaven. Because after all, he chose it, He's stuck with it whether he wants it or not. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, the solution is really simple. Salvation isn't by grace. You know? What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Not a problem. Salvation's not completely by grace. Well, yes, it's by grace, but you have to prove that you really deserve the grace. When your penance is sincere, and you prove that by fulfilling the instructions granted to you by your priest or the church or whatever, and when you prove this through your obedience, then grace is dispensed to you and your sin is forgiven accordingly. So in other words, do you get to continue in sin? No. You don't get to continue in sin. Why? Because if you do, you don't get forgiven. So on this end, they keep the grace. It's all by grace, so to speak. But sin is your choice, or perfectionism is your choice. On this side, they get rid of the grace to get rid of the sin. How do we put, what is the solution? How are we going to solve this problem? Well, Paul doesn't just give us a quick, easy answer. He has to lay some groundwork first. And there are some things you have to remember and to understand in order to understand Paul's answers. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of look at some things we have to understand first, and then we'll give a quick overview of his answers to come, and then we'll start taking them one by one as we work through. Here's the first foundational thing you have to understand. You're not going to solve sin's problem by having more law or a greater allegiance to the law or a redoubled effort to God's laws. You will never solve sin merely through the law or the commandments of God. Now, let me make that practical to you. Let's say that you have a sin problem with watching too much television. Now, I'm not saying that you do, but I know somebody who sometimes has that problem. And my wife knows somebody that sometimes has that problem. And she wrote my sermon, so.
While you were watching TV?
While I was watching television. So, let's say that is your sin problem. And you get done with a 14-hour Gilligan's Island rerun marathon. No, I've never done that. Yeah, only 12, right? And you go, oh, I did it again. Dump, 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 dump. Bad, 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 bad. No, 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 no. And if all you do is just reinforce, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, law, 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 law. If that's all you ever do, you're never going to get anywhere. So first principle, you don't handle sin simply through the law. Here's why. The law by itself only makes sin worse. Now notice I said by itself. That doesn't mean the law is bad. Paul's going to come to that, okay, in chapter 7. But notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. Why does God give the law? One reason God gave the law. There are others. But one reason is so that sin would increase. Now, how does the law increase our sin? Two ways. First, it gives us a knowledge of that sin. You don't know what sin is unless there's somebody telling you. Okay? If there's no speed limit sign, how do you know whether you're speeding or not? So the law gets posted This is the law. And now you know, all right, 55 and a 25 is a sin. Okay, and expensive. But it doesn't just increase our knowledge of sin. It also aggravates us to sin. There's something about our sinful depravity that when we see the law, we have to break it. Bill Cosby says that in his imagination, the first question that Adam and Eve asked after God said, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of fruit, knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first question Adam asked was, where is this tree? As soon as you tell your children, don't cross that line, what do? And then they look at you. Right? Don't touch the stereo. And the kid walks up and he puts his hand on it and he goes, yes. Now what are you going to do? When the speed limit was 55, everybody drove 65. Speed limit is 65, now they drive 75. Speed limit goes up to 75, drive 80 and 90. You get on the toll road. We dropped our son off at the airport the other day, so I'm on 130. Speed limit is 80. Right? And we're running a little bit late, so I confess to you, I'm pushing 85, 86, 87, and I'm getting past like I'm standing still. Whenever a law gets posted, there's something inside of us that says, I am not going to do that. Don't you tell me what to do. Even if it's God. You will not steal. Oh, really? Watch me. There's something pleasurable about the whole forbidden fruit. I mean, that's the story of Adam and Eve. That's where it comes from. We don't want something until we can't have it. So the first thing you have to realize is that when you're dealing with sin, even as a Christian, the law by itself is not an answer. Now, Paul doesn't throw the laws of God away. He doesn't say, look, all you have to do is just have faith, higher life, deeper life, let go, let God, hide yourself, whatever. Don't do anything. Don't worry about the law. Get rid of the law. And somehow you will magically, mysteriously, and mystically become holy. That's not Paul's answer at all. In fact, later on, he says, the law is holy, just, and good. That's not the answer. But if you try to make it the answer by itself, all you will do is aggravate sin. So when you are struggling with sin, Christian, the solution is not only to remind yourself that it's sin. The solution is not only to beat yourself up about how sinful it is. If that's all you do, you've accomplished nothing. You must do that, but that in itself is insufficient. Secondly, not only does law by itself is insufficient to deal with our sin, secondly, sin is a real issue, even for the Christian. Let's not disguise it. Sin abounds. When we come to church, when we go out in public, as Christians, we learn, we strive to behave certain ways. But if we know our hearts, each and every one of us will confess that sin abounds even now. I do not love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, and all of my might. I am, unfortunately, a divided being. I am, at times, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I am an old man and a new man. I am not perfect. And I will not be until I die or Christ comes back. Sin is a real issue. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us what the depth of sin is in the unbeliever. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and the following verses, he describes us as children of wrath, by nature children of wrath. We are held in slavery. In Romans chapter 6, he tells us that before we came to Christ, we were under the slavery and dominance of sin. Sin abounds. But not just in the unsaved, but in the saved. Over and over again, Paul and the New Testament writers constantly tell us, put off the old man. Don't indulge the lusts of the flesh. Possess your bodies in holiness and honor, not like the Gentiles. Walk carefully. Look around you. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Be on the guard for sin. Don't do these things. You know why they have to issue so many warnings and instructions about sin? Because we need them. Christians sin. Were that it not true, but Christians lie, Christians steal, Christians commit adultery, sometimes Christians kill. David murders Uriah. Sin abounds. We may look clean, but each of us knows that when we look in our hearts, all we find is a garbage pile of sin. And the Apostle Paul himself declares that he was the worst, the chiefest of sinners. And he was not lying or exaggerating. Sin is real. Christian, don't minimize it. It's not something that you can do away with in this life. It is not trivial and it's not occasional. It's not something that just happens every other Friday. It's not something that occurs when you're just not, I just wasn't thinking at that moment. It's not accidental. It is who we are. Sin abounds. The first step towards salvation and sanctification is being honest with ourselves. We are sinners. And it's real. Next, the law by itself is not going to stop you from sinning. Because, two, sin is real. It abounds. Three, sin abounds, but grace abounds much more. As vile as we are, all our sins are covered by the sheer mercy of God. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The guilty thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Cooper in that song compares us to the thief on the cross who lived his entire life as a robber and a murderer. And on the last day of his life finds forgiveness. And he says, that we are just as vile as that man. But just as forgiven. Sin abounds, but grace always abounds much more. Fourth, you must know then that the temptation for the Christian is to assume that since my sins are forgiven, that sin is now not an issue at all with me. And there are two reasons why this is not true, or two reasons why we cannot do this. Or I should say, two reasons that Paul's going to emphasize in chapter 6, because he's going to amplify this even more. Here's the first one. We cannot, as Christians, assume that sin is not an issue. Or to put it another way, that it doesn't matter how much we sin. Because in becoming a Christian, we also became dead to sin. Or to sum up Paul's argument this way, when you were born again, you became a different person. And if you have not become a different person, but you still have the same attitude to sin that you had before, then maybe you're not born again. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If my sin means that grace abounds and grace brings glory to God, then I should sin more so grace can abound more and God can get more glory. And what Paul is going to argue is basically this. Is that really what you want to do? Is that really what you want to do? If the shackles were thrown off, do you really want to go out and just wallow in sin? Paul says, wait a minute. If you're born again, you died to sin. If you're not dead to sin, maybe you're not born again. Now, being dead to sin does not mean you're bulletproof to sin. Being dead to sin doesn't mean that you don't sin. It means there's been a fundamental change in your relationship to the power of sin. We're going to talk about that in detail in the coming weeks. For the moment, we cannot say, sin's not an issue. Because being born again means we died to our sin. Second, we can't say that sin is not an issue because we are no longer under the law as a means of earning our salvation. Now that's going to be way down in the second part of chapter 6, and then it's going to set the stage for chapter 7. Verse 14, Paul will say, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then from that point on, and then setting the stage for the first part of chapter 7, he's going to tell us what it means that we're not under the law. Imagine, if you would, since we talked about the law and speed limits. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, that getting to heaven, that the only way you could get to heaven was by obeying the speed limit laws. Okay? I'm making this up, in case you hadn't figured that out. I'm totally making this up. But just pretend. And one day you're driving down the road and the speed limit is 45 and you look down and your speedometer says 44 and it dawns on you. What if my speedometer's wrong? What if when I had my eyes on the road and I was navigating that turn, what if my foot hit the accelerator just a little bit and I did 46 by accident? I didn't know it. And I have to be perfect. Maybe I've already broken and I don't even know. Can you imagine the fear, the nervous breakdown, the despair? Every time driving down the road, I've got to be perfect, got to be perfect. Driving down the road, I can't go over the speed limit. Then you enter a zone where somebody forgot to put a speed limit sign up, and you don't even know what the speed limit is. Sooner or later, one of two things would happen. Either you go into complete and utter despair and have a total complete breakdown, or two, you give up, get mad, and just rebel. Paul says the Christian can't just ignore sin because that's not the way you got saved. The law is no longer pushing down on you, demanding perfection in that you have to be perfect to get to heaven. The law has been fulfilled by Christ, and He was perfect on your behalf. So you're not going to enter into this despair. You're not going to enter into this rebellion. You don't have this drive in you that says, chuck it, I'm done. This frustration. Sin is not something you can ignore. Because God has poured out grace upon you, and grace says you can fight it. And when you fail, it will be forgiven. And you pick yourself up, and you dust yourself off, and you go back at it again. Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You don't have to be perfect to earn God's favor. Somebody was perfect for you. So press on in the fight. You've got no reason to quit. Now those, in general, are the two reasons why. Why is it then that the Christian who's forgiven and who has heaven guaranteed, where grace abounds much more than their sin, why is it that they just don't say, I'll just go off and sin all I want to then? One, because being a Christian means you're a new person. Two, being a Christian means your sins are forgiven so you can fight against sin. You're not under law, you're under grace. Well, let me bring some applications to you this morning. I have heard some people say, Christianity can't be true, because if it was, that means that we could just go out and be as wicked as we want to be. If Christianity was true, and all I have to do is, you know, receive Christ and I'm going to heaven, then that means I could go out and sin all I wanted to. Christianity can't be true because Christianity actually gives you an excuse to go out and be bad. And then, of course, what do? They bring up all the stories of the preachers who've stolen money or got caught in Vegas or committed adultery or whatever. See? Told you. Christianity just actually makes you bad. Well, first and foremost, if that is someone's perspective, they don't understand the gospel. But it is your task as a Christian to explain it clearly. And I will admit that in many cases, that's exactly the way the gospel was presented. And we need to change it. Meaning, we live in a world that sometimes the gospel is presented as, all you got to do is accept Christ, and it doesn't matter what you do after that. Sin's no longer an issue. And there are people who are spreading that kind of a gospel, and unbelievers hear it, and they conclude, well, you're actually encouraging sin then. You're encouraging evil. And what I'm telling you is, yes, there are many cases where the church has encouraged evil. Be prepared to tell people that they've actually heard a counterfeit gospel. It does matter. If you are here this morning and your faith is in Christ, let me emphasize what Paul emphasizes. Do you get to continue in sin because your sins are all forgiven by grace? Absolutely not. Do not allow the evil one to whisper in your ear, "It's okay. Do it now, and God will forgive you tomorrow." Go ahead and get mad. Yell. Cuss. Throw something. It's all right. You're forgiven. Go ahead and think those wrong thoughts. Go ahead and cheat just a little bit on your taxes. Lie on your resume. It's all right. You're a Christian. It's all forgiven. It's all covered. Don't worry about it. Don't you tolerate that. I will also put it this way, or also add this to it. When you wake up in the morning and you realize how much evil you have done yesterday, be prepared. Sin is real, it is horrible, and it will master you if you let it. And the remedy is not to beat yourself up with the law and to stop there. The remedy is to beat yourself up with the law and remind yourself that Jesus Christ was perfect in your place. Both of which are necessary. If all you do is repent and never renew your faith, you will get tired of the law and you will rebel and give up. Come to Christ. Remind yourself of Christ again and again, and again. Shall you continue in sin because grace abounds? Absolutely not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess to you what you already know, that even as believers, sin abounds in our heart and in our life. And Father, our temptation is to excuse it. Or Father, our temptation is to ignore it. And if we do wrestle with it at all, we wrestle with it in our own resolve to do better and somehow placate our conscience with our tears or our intentions. We present you a list of reasons why we will do better and therefore you should forgive us. Father, remove that from us and may Christ be our only hope. May the law do its work of guiding us and convicting us and propelling us, but may He propel us to Christ. May we be a holy people. May we live out the things that we profess. May the salvation that is in us be worked out in our lives. May we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with holy living. Forgive us when we have betrayed your kingdom. We ask your mercies upon us in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.